Welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message from Sunday, October 5th, 2014, given by Tom Job from Philippians chapter 3.
Guys, I wanted to read you all from the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. We will never get through this. But in chapter 3, Paul says this: "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and I tell you again, even with tears, that many are living, like instead of living according to our example," he said, "they're living as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame." Lord, help us not to have that. What does it take to have the other thing? Help us to understand what it means, an aspiration so high that we would follow an example of someone such as this. But he says it, so I want to understand it. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, something's about to happen, and there's a reason why it is. But I really practice this a lot, and I sounded awesome at home. So before I begin, would everybody just close your eyes and bow your head? Really, go ahead. Go close your eyes and bow your head, everyone. I just don't want you watching me, so... That was tough. I practiced that so much. Oh my goodness. I get so nervous. That was a song that I have been trying to play. It was a song that was written in 1949. And it's called The Foggy Mountain Breakdown. And I've been trying to learn it for 40 years. But actually, the person who wrote it was a guy named Earl Scruggs. And Earl Scruggs is the person who basically, before Earl Scruggs came along, that people played the banjo like there was an old-timey kind of way, or they played it with like two fingers. But Earl felt like they played it with their index finger and their thumb. But he knew there was a way to get his middle finger in it. And one day he had a fight with his brother Junie, and he was so frustrated he went to play. He went and got his banjo, and he wanted to get his middle finger in it, and not in the fight, but his banjo playing. And all of a sudden he was playing the song called Reuben, and all of a sudden it just happened, and he's like, "I've got it! I've got it!" And he practiced it before he went to play in the professionally. He worked in a mill outside of Shelby, North Carolina, and practiced it. And the thing about Earl Scruggs is, like, that particular song right there, which was used in the film Bonnie and Clyde, that was the song that made the banjo a bluegrass instrument, like a bluegrass lead instrument. And everybody who plays the banjo today, literally, they're trying to play like Earl Scruggs. Everybody is, because his timing was perfect and his tone was perfect. And the best, I mean, people do things that he didn't do, but they're basically, you're as good as close as you get to Earl. And I saw that some guys, great banjo players, they made a tribute album to Earl Scruggs. And I was like, I mean, I could tell you make a tribute album to like Bob Dylan, you know, Jimi Hendrix playing All Along the Watchtower. I mean, that's a whole other thing. But if they're going to make a tribute album and sing a tribute album, the songs of George Jones, and it's just like, don't even do it. You're just going to embarrass yourself. And when people, they made a tribute album to Earl Scruggs, and I thought, why did they do it? They're all trying to sound like him, and he already did it in a way that nobody ever will. Well, Warren Beatty, actually the actor, called Earl Scruggs because he wanted to use that song in the movie, and so they re-recorded it in the early 60s, and he said, nope, I want to use the Mercury 1949 recording because that was the best. This is how it's supposed to sound. I've been trying to do that for 40 years. That's enough, Julio. I can't take any more perfection. You know when... That's good. That's good. Not only good, that's perfect. People are just trying to see how close they can get to Earl. You know, and Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, he said, in verse 15, he said, I want you to try to follow my example. And it's like, what? How am I going to follow your example? Of you? Really? Are you serious? I do think, though, that like when people grow and trying to grow in your love for Jesus and following Jesus, that is probably the way you learn more than any other way. I think the three most effective dynamics in a person growing and becoming like Jesus are, one, sickness or troubles, that when people really have them, that's when they really, problems, they begin to get serious in ways that they weren't about walking with Jesus. Two, failures, like when people have something, a failure or an addiction that they can't beat, and that's when they also begin to really get serious. And three, somebody has something that you want. You look at them and you think, they have a peace that I don't have, or they have a joy about them, or their life is so awesome. I mean, they're doing things that really, really matter. I want to be like them. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And you might think, I'm not really sure what that means, but I want to be like this person. I just see something in them. You know, when you think about like wisdom in the New Testament, you don't learn it from books. You don't learn it from college. In James chapter 3, James says wisdom that comes from God is, first of all, it's pure and it's peaceable. It's a guy or a woman or a girl or a kid who knows how to just get along with everyone, and they just bring peace and not tension. He says it's easily persuadable. Like when you're talking to them, they just listen to you and they listen to what you're saying, and you could talk them into seeing your side of things. They're not obstinate. It says it's gentle, which means reasonable, sweet, kind. You just learn that when you see it in someone and you say, I want it. Paul says in verse, I think it's verse 15, he says, watch people who walk according to the example that you see in us. And the Greek word is the word skopeo, where we get the word telescope or microscope. And it's just like, watch it, want it, and copy it. Just, I've had tons of people in my life, and I still do, that I just look at them and it's like, I want to be like them. It's just an orientation point. There was a man in my life whose name was Charles Stuckey, and he was an elder of a church, and they used to have the elders' meetings. These old guys were elders of this church, the leaders of it, and they would have meetings where anybody could come who wanted to, but you couldn't say anything. And they would sit up in the front, And when they talk about stuff, they would just start screaming and yelling and fighting with each other. I mean, yelling their heads off. And Pastor Stuckey, he'd always just sit there with a sweet smile. He was so sweet. He never said anything. And we used to drive around in the car together. And I said, Pastor Stuckey, why don't you ever say anything at those meetings? And I said, you just sit there. And he said, and he just laughed, little buddy. He said, you know, my opinion, it's almost never 100% right. And then he said, you know, our opinions, they're almost never 100% right, are they? And I was like, are you just telling me what you think of all that screaming and yelling? But he was just so sweet. I think that probably more than anything else, it's when people, they see something in someone or a person has something and it's like, I want that. It's one of the reasons why many of us came to know Jesus, because somebody had something in their life. There was something about Jesus in their life, and we wanted it. I think it's one of the reasons why, probably more than anything else, there people don't believe in Jesus, is because they look at people who, you know, say they belong to him, and they see a lot of stuff that they don't like, and a lot of unkindness. I was reading the other day just Huckleberry Finn, he was talking about the Widow Douglas and how she cried over him and called me my poor little lamb, and she called me a lot of other names too. Her sister, Miss Watson, lived with her, and she'd say, don't put your feet up there, Huckleberry. Don't scrunch up like that, Huckleberry. Sit up straight, Huckleberry. And she told me all about the bad place, and I said, I wish I could go there. And she said, and I said, I didn't mean it. He said, I just wanted to go somewhere else. He said, I just wanted to change. And she said it was wicked to say what I said. And she said that she wouldn't say it for the whole world. And she was going to try as much as she could to live in such a way as to go to the good place. Well, I couldn't see no advantage of going where she was going. So I made up my mind I wouldn't try for it. But, you know, I think that with the guys that follow Jesus, you know, at the beginning when he was walking on our earth. And I think probably more than anything else, that's what it was that won their heart. It was just him with my guys out at the Morgan County prison that I'm going to go see tomorrow afternoon. And we're studying the Gospel of Mark together. And I'm trying to get them to read it in such a way that pretend like they had never read it before. Because I kind of think that that's the way Mark is, where he starts out saying, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. I'm just letting you in on a secret. That's who he is. But just watch him and pretend you didn't know that. And think about what it must have been like to see him. And one of the words that's used in Mark, like all the way, there's a lot of words, but Mark is extremely emotional. And when it talks about people's reaction to Jesus, it says that the people were astonished. And they were amazed at the things that he said. And it says they were astonished. The word astonished is a word that gets the word like, it's related to the Greek word that means to be like punched. It's just like, it just punched him in the face. I mean, it was just so, it said they were astonished beyond measure. And those guys, right in chapter 1, they just quit their job and began to follow him just like completely full time. It's when they became his disciples, which disciple is the word in the New Testament that they use. I guess the word Christian is used 3 times, but the word disciple is used 264 times. And it means like a person who, it basically means student, but a person wants to be a student of another, of like their master, in the sense of, I want to know everything about him. I want to learn everything he ever said. I want to be like him. I am going to the University of Jesus, and I'm getting a degree in Jesus, and I'm majoring in Jesus, and the curriculum is Jesus, and my main professor is Jesus, and all I want is to be like him. And I think that's where they were. You know, our Lord Jesus was and is Almighty God, but he became a human being, and he was a very real human being. And sometimes I wonder if maybe like all human beings, he might have had a certain way of walking or, you know, a little gesture, like, you know, maybe just after he'd say something, he'd do that, or, you know, like Mike Trout does, you know, when he, I think if he did, I bet you they did it. I bet they talked like him. I remember Dr. Paul Brand, who wrote a book on hands. He was a surgeon of hands and discovered the cause of leprosy. And he wrote a manual on hand surgery that's still used in medical schools around the world. But one time he had an intern, and in his leprosium, and the guy had a little squint that he would do. And Dr. Brand thought, where have I seen that before? And he thought about it, and he realized it was his favorite professor at the Royal Academy of Medicine in London. He did that. And he told his wife, he said, you know, this kid, he has this little squint, and my old professor did that. And she said, honey, you've been doing that for years. That kid got it from you because you got it from him. You know, there's a place in Mark chapter 1 when Jesus, John the Baptist, was baptizing everybody. And then the day Jesus showed up and John just looked at him and he just looked in his face and he said, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, just do it and fulfill all righteousness. And when he did, Mark said that the Holy Spirit came down and he looked like a dove coming down out of the sky. And in John chapter 1, John said, you know, I had a message from God, the Father, who told me that the way that I would know who the Messiah was that the Holy Spirit would come down and he would look like a dove, and that's how I would know. I didn't know until that happened. And that struck me as that when John said to Jesus, I need to be baptized by you, he didn't know he was the Messiah yet because the dove hadn't landed yet. I think there was just something about him. He just looked at him and he was like, you're not like anybody I've ever met. You know, in John chapter 1, well, in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus said, leave your jobs and follow me, and they did, and you think, how do you get people to just quit their jobs? But they had actually been thinking about it for an entire year. You don't know that reading the Gospel of Mark, but when you read the Gospel of John, John tells us that they had met Jesus a year before that, and before Jesus had ever done any miracles or anything. And John the Baptist told him, there's the one you're looking for. That's the Lamb of God. And John and another a friend of his named Andrew, they just started following Jesus. And he turned around and said, what are you guys looking for? And they said, do you want the short answer or the long answer? Do you have any time? Where are you staying? And Jesus said, come and see. And John said, it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and I will never forget it. I found someone who had time for me. I don't know if this is true, but in Mark chapter 1, after going around with Jesus, I found someone who listened to me. I found someone who cared about my heart. And it said that about a year later, after they had followed him around for a long time, they had gone back to fishing, and Jesus said, guys, it's time to leave your jobs. And John left his father Zebedee in the boat and said, I quit. I don't know if I'm reading anything into it, but I wonder, because Zebedee's wife left him too after a while, and she started following Jesus. And I just wonder if he was a pill, you know, and John was just like, I found somebody who has been for me what you never have been. And I quit this job, and you can have it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, Peter says, talking to women, and he said, you know, you should be, you know, you should really focus on, you know, being beautiful, but not the outward kind, because, you know, it doesn't matter that much, and, you know, there's only so much you can do. You know what I mean? Like, I remember somebody said, if a woman isn't beautiful when she's 20, she can't do anything about it. But if she's not beautiful when she's 70, it's her fault. And Peter said, I'm not talking about the kind of beauty that people see. I'm talking about the kind of beauty that's in a heart, a quiet and a gentle spirit, because it's precious in the sight of God and it's beautiful to him. And I've wondered whether or not he was just talking about women. Is it only beautiful to God if women are quiet and women are gentle? And I thought about Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus, the only time he ever described himself, and he said, if you're bloated down with problems and you just can't make it, come to me and you'll find the rest you're looking for, because I am gentle. That's the person that I am. And there's a beauty about him that I think that they felt like, I just want to be like you. And there are not many places in the New Testament, actually, that say that we're supposed to follow Jesus' example, or that's his relationship to us is giving us an example to live by. There really aren't one. There's one place in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says that those who abide in him ought to walk as he walked, which isn't easy. I was reading one guy, and he calculated that Jesus walked in his 33 years on earth 21,525 miles. So that would be, to walk like he walked would, like, we better start, you know, getting in shape and everything. In John chapter 13, there's one place, guys in a tense relationship, and Jesus, just knowing it was going on, and just, you know, you could feel the tension, and he could have done a number of things. He could have jumped up and started preaching to them, or he could have just walked out the door and slammed it. But he got a towel and he got some water, and he just put the towel on, took his clothes off, put the towel on, and just started washing their feet like a servant. And he said, I'm giving you an example. This is what you do. You don't reach for the doorknob. You don't reach for the microphone. You reach for the towel. You reach for the water when people are tense. And you just start to serve them. And you wonder if that was just a stunt that he was doing at that time. No, it wasn't a stunt. It was his heart. We haven't seen the last of that. It says in Luke chapter 12, Jesus said that when the kingdom of God comes and we're all at the great wedding party, the Son of Man is going to dress himself as a servant, and he's going to wait upon us. There's coming a day when you're going to be sitting at a great table with loads of awesome people that you've never met, and the food is going to be like food that you've never eaten, and you're going to hear a voice behind you that's going to say to you, hello, my name is Jesus, and I'll be your server today. There's a place in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter talks about when people say things about you or they mistreat you and you're being treated like super unfairly, what do you do? And he said, be like Jesus then. Don't do anything. Don't say anything. Don't try to get back at them. Be like Jesus, because he left us an example that we should walk in his steps. And I'm like, okay. If I think about that too much, I kind of have a lot of problems with that, of just walking in Jesus' steps and trying to be like him. And because the reason is, I'm like completely so messed up. In fact, Peter says, it says he left us an example that we should walk in his steps. He committed no sin. I'm out. Okay. What do I do now? I remember the a woman who was at the, when they made the film, The Passion of the Christ, and that Mel Gibson made about the sufferings of our Lord. And she was there for about 4 days on the set and wrote articles about it. And she said one day the person who was playing the part of Jesus, they were doing the part where he was being whipped with whips. And he had a big wooden board on his back. And so when the whip fell, it would hit the board. And he was acting like he was in pain and everything. And then something happened where one of the threads of the whip didn't fall on the whip. It fell on his back. And he turned around and said, what the? Fill in the blank yourself. And that's what he said. And the woman said, it became so evident to me that I wasn't watching our Lord, but I was watching a person acting the part of our Lord, and not very well. I remember in 1890 in Topeka, Kansas, there was a pastor who wrote, he was the pastor of a church kind of out in the West, when, you know, the West was the Wild West, and Topeka, Kansas was kind of where a lot of that stuff was happening, the railroad. And he wrote a book called In His Steps, about this little town and a drunk that comes into this church while the pastor's preaching, and they had been singing the song, "Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee." And he said, "If your people acted like him, maybe it would be better for people like me." And I think he dropped down dead or something. And so the pastor said, What if we lived our life like, what would Jesus do in every situation? What would Jesus do? And we started asking the question, what would Jesus do? So everybody in the town started asking that question. And a railroad executive said, "I don't think Jesus would allow the corruption that I allow to go on in my company." And the saloon owner said, "What would Jesus do? I don't think he would have this saloon." And so he quit. And there was an opera singer who said, "I don't think Jesus would sing opera. I think he would go and sing for the homeless," which is what she did, and changed all their lives by singing to them. And the only problem with that, he wasn't a person who really believed that in the need for Jesus to die for our sins. And wouldn't it be awesome if everybody lived by what would Jesus do? It's just that we're not like him. And we can't do that. There was a girl Julie Tinkleberg, I think, in Holland, Michigan, in the mid-90s. And she was a youth pastor. And they were studying this book, "What In His Steps," because the subtitle is "What Would Jesus Do?" And she said, "What if we just live by that? What would Jesus do?" And she made bracelets, WWJD. And there was an advertising guy in Holland, Michigan. And he said, "Could I just start making those?" And he made them. And it got to where they were selling 57,000 a week in Christian stores across the United States. And 3 million a year for $1.50 a piece. And then they put them on necklaces and put them on mugs and put them on witness rocks for $4.50 a piece. And then they were making necklaces out of pewter that was 80% lead. And a kid in Knoxville, his lead poisoning, his lead levels in his blood went up 400%. And the Health Department of Tennessee told them that they couldn't sell those anymore. And sometimes I think about some of that stuff, and I don't know if JWD, any of that, but that's the problem, I think, for me, when I think about following Jesus as an example. And I guess we can in a few things, but in the end, it all gets intimidating. There was one person who, a guy named John Newton that I've been reading his letters, and he was horrible. He was the worst person ever. He worked on a slave ship. He became a captain in the slave trade. He could cuss for 15 minutes without saying the same word two times. Old sailor said, "He is terrible." And he was the worst, but he almost shipwrecked off of Greenland on the 21st of March, 1748. And he thought he was dead, and he cried out to the mercy of the Savior that his mother knew, that she used to tell him about before she died when he was 7, cried out to Jesus, and Jesus saved him on that day. And it took a long, long, long time for him to change. But he became a slave ship captain after he became a Christian on a ship called the African and a ship called the Argyle. And he made three trips. He would study his Bible on the deck while his hull was filled with captured humans. He didn't even think it was wrong. He didn't even know it was wrong. He didn't know. And then he began to grow and he began to wake up and he was like, "What am I doing? This is horrible. It's horrible. I am a horrible person." He was a person who had a great sense, became an awesome pastor and a champion of the abolition of the slave trade, but he was a person who sensed all of his life, "I'm so full of sin, it's just pathetic." I mean, he just knew it. It's like, you know, people think they're this, they're that. We're not. We're just a mess. All of us are a mess. It's so deep in us. But he used to write people letters, and he would say, you know, if God had wanted to take our sin away the day we accepted him, he couldn't have done it. He could have done it, but he didn't do it. He left it in us, and I think he uses it in us. I think it's one of our failures and our messes. It's what God uses to humble us more than any other thing. He said, it is good to be humbled by our sin, not be discouraged. But though we are poor creatures, Jesus is a complete Savior. And we bring more honor to God by believing in his name and trusting in his promise than we could by doing 1,000 good things. So I'm a mess. And it's hard to think about following the example of Jesus. But Paul says, okay, follow my example. I'm like, okay, that's a little bit better because you're a sinner like me. In fact, you're worse than me. Like Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, you know, I'm really the worst sinner that's ever lived. And Jesus saved me because, you know, so everybody else could have hope that he would save them too. You know, he used to find the early Christians and he would take them into prison where they died in prison. He said, I persecuted them to death. Like I persecuted the first Christians who were following Jesus to their very death and to prison. And I'm thinking, psh, that is pretty bad. I mean, I didn't do that, so that's a good thing. One of the guys that's kind of helping me to understand prison life and the way prisoners think is a guy who's an inmate as well. And we're teaching a class together. And he said, the one thing that you shouldn't say, that pastors always say when they come in here, is they always tell us, you know, guys, I'm just like you. If I had been arrested, you know, if you could be arrested for your thoughts, I'd be in here. He said, it isn't true. You're not like us. He said, and it's we don't believe it when you say it, and you shouldn't say those things. You know, they always say, well, anger, you know, anger's the same as murder. It's like, well, not to the other person. I mean, if you get angry at a person in traffic, they'd much rather you use a hand gesture on them than a handgun. You know what I mean? But Paul said, you know, I'm a mess too, just like you. But I want you to follow my example because God has changed me. And when I say to you, rejoice in the Lord always, it's because I do. When I tell you, don't complain about anything, it's because I don't. When I tell you to weep with those who weep, it's because when I find one, I will. And when I tell you to not be anxious for anything, when I have a problem, I won't. I want you to be like me. And I'm saying, okay, but you did do that thing where you preached to thousands of people at once. And one time, there was a guy who fell out of a window and you kind of raised him from the dead. So I can't do that stuff. And so Paul says, like in verse 17, he said, okay, I tell you what. I know it's intimidating to follow maybe my example. It's very intimidating to try to follow the example of Jesus. Just don't do this. Okay, let's just make this as simple as we can. Don't be an enemy of the cross. Don't worship your stomach. And don't be proud of things that you should be ashamed of. And I'm thinking, an enemy of the cross? I love the cross. And there are people that would hear you say that and they would think, that's kind of weird. Because when you think about crucifixion, it was something that was so painful. And it was so yucky. And it was so bloody, and it was such a time of abandonment and shame. People who lived in New Testament times, if they could see the crucifixes that people had on their walls, they would say, oh no, it was nothing like that. When the movie that Mel Gibson made about the sufferings of our Lord, I didn't see it because I didn't want to see it. Because if I had been there the first time, I wouldn't have watched it. I would have hid my face. I would have run away. But I did see pieces of it one time, not wanting to, on TV. And the first thing that I thought in my mind was, it was worse than this. Our Lord, I remember Corrie ten Boom saying to her sister Betsy when they were stripped naked in Ravensbrück prison, when they entered into that prison, two 55-year-old single women stripped naked with all the other women. And Corrie said to Betsy, Betsy, they stripped our Lord. And Betsy said, Corrie, I've never thought of that. I've never thanked him for that. It was so horrible that our Lord had to turn this entire world into night. When Jesus was born, it was brightest light in the middle of the night. And when our Lord died, it was the darkest midnight in the middle of the day. Because it was something that no one should see. But when we say, and so you think, how could you say you love that? I'm not saying that I love the fact that that kind of torture was used on so many people in that horrible way. What I'm saying is, I love that cross. And because on it hung one who loved me, and he did it for me, and all of the pain was my pain, and all of the shame was my shame, and all of the abandonment was my abandonment, because he took my place, because he did all of that so that he could have me, who is a person who never deserved to ever have him. He did it because I am wanted in heaven. And I love that. I love him. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 6, something really, really gross and really, really yucky. But he said, you know what you need to do is you need to eat like my body. And what you should drink, like every day, you should drink my blood. And it's like, gross. How can you say eat? Drink your blood. That's like the grossest thing that I've ever heard of. But what he meant was this. This should be the food of your heart. Like the food, the reason you eat food every day is because you need strength, you need energy, you have tears and wounds in your body that need healed, and you have a desire inside of you that need satisfied. And Jesus said, every day, this should be your food. Every day you should think about, just like food. And you're like, well, don't you ever say to yourself, we eat every day. Aren't we getting tired of it? No, you never get tired of it, because you need new energy the next day. You need new strength the next day. You need new healing the next day. And he said, every day you should think about this. As often as you eat food, that Jesus gave his blood for me. And Jesus broke his body for me. His body was broken for me. And I think about it. Every single day, I love to think about it, that he loved me that much, because this is the thought above all thoughts that gives me energy for living. It gives me strength for living. It heals my wounds, and it fills up a depth inside of my heart. And it's what has opened heaven to me. Every good gift that comes into my life from above comes because of what he did down here below on that day. It's the reason I have the right to breathe, because Jesus gave himself for me. It's the reason I have another chance to live, another chance to love, another chance to do something with my life. And I am nothing but thankful all the time. I love the cross of Christ. And Paul said, and you shouldn't worship your stomach. And it's like, I don't worship my stomach. Like, I don't give, I'm not really sure what you mean by that, but my stomach's not my God. In other words, like having all of my appetites and all of my desires, I'm not giving myself for that. For having all of my desires fulfilled and everything I want. I don't live for that. I don't worship my stomach. I worship Jesus Christ, because he loves me. And if I should have something that if there should be something that I feel like I want it, but I don't have it, I don't want it, because he doesn't want me to have it. And if he doesn't want me to have it, I wouldn't want it, because he knows exactly what's good for me. John Newton wrote in a letter, he said this, our great cause of our frequent conflicts is that we have a secret desire to be rich, and it's the Lord's desire to make us poor. We want to gain an ability to do something, and it suits him to convince us that we can do nothing. We put stock in ourselves, and he would have us absolutely dependent on him. So far as we are content to be weak, that his power might be magnified in us. And if he doesn't want me to have it, I worship him. I only want what he wants for me. And if he doesn't want for something for me, I don't want it. But if I do become that person who, you know, I live to satisfy take care of myself and satisfy my stomach and my desires and what I want, I become a person who is self-assertive and self-reliant and self-confident. And not only that, I'm proud of it, that these are good things. And Paul said, nope, these are not good things. It is not good to be proud of something when you have a loving God who would take care of every need that you could possibly have. and you say, no, I'm only depending upon myself. He said, that's being proud of something that you should be ashamed of. And Paul said, you know what I love? I love being weak. And I love being small, and I love not knowing what I'm doing, and I love not being able to take care of myself. John Newton said, when we think ourselves so, we are never more safe, we have never more reason to expect the Lord's help than we are most, when we are most sensible that we can do nothing without him. When we think ourselves so utterly helpless and worthless, we are too ready to fear that the Lord will therefore reject us. Whereas in truth, such a poverty of spirit is the best mark that we have an interest in his promises and in his care. So this is the way I feel. I love his cross, and I think about it every day, that I'm loved and that I'm wanted, and I only want what he wants me to have, and I glory in the fact that I don't know what I'm doing, and I need him every minute, and he takes care of me all the time. And if I become a person like that, who is nothing but thankful for Jesus and for his love, and nothing but trusting in whatever he wants me to have, and never upset and never angry with him if he doesn't give me something, because I shouldn't have it if he doesn't want, because he knows best. And I'm a person who is so weak and so dependent, just like a little child. But I glory in being a little child, because I am a little child of an almighty Father. And he loves me, and this is who I am. You know, John Newton, he accepted Jesus in 1748, and he was a mess for a long time, and he grew, and he was always a mess. He started writing a journal in 1756. Every day he wrote in. He loved writing in it. And it was 300 pages. And he finished writing in it at the end of December in 1772. And right at the beginning of the journal that he started, the first one that he started. And then in January of 1772, he ended this first one in 1771. And then in January 1772, he started his new journal. At the beginning of his first journal that he started in August of 1756, it says this: the reason for God's mercy is unknown to me. But one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. A striking example of the riches of his mercy that can pardon scarlet and crimson sins, and the power of your grace that can soften the hardest hearts and subdue the most inveterate habits of wickedness. My wonderful unsought deliverance from the hopeless wickedness and misery into which I plunge myself make me say with a particular emphasis, oh, to grace, how great a debtor. And in December of 1772, he was looking back at the things that he wrote at the very beginning of his journal. And in January the 1st, he wrote a hymn to celebrate the beginning of a new journal. And the hymn is called Faith's Review and Expectation. And it says, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Father, I feel like I've made a mess of this today. And I had something on my heart that I wanted to say, and I would have lit myself on fire if I could have said it. And I feel like I've kind of made a jumble and all that. But what I wanted to say, more than anything else, if the world were populated with a subpopulation of people who felt in their heart every single day, I love Jesus. And I love the fact that he died for me and that he paid for me. And it's what I live on every single day. And I am nothing, nothing but thankful for that. I think if more and more of us were that way, and if I was more and more and more that way, nothing but thankful, there would be more and more and more people who would say, I want what that person has. I want to be like them. I don't know what it is, but I want it. Help us, Lord, to be so thankful more than we've ever been every day for Jesus Christ in his precious name. Amen.
To find out more about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, visit our website at c3oakridge.org. Again, that's c3oakridge.org.